You feel kind of dizzy. You don't know where you are. You're struggling to kind of get your balance again. It's not a comfortable place to be in. When I was a kid growing up, I had bunk beds. A few of you out there have kids that have bunk beds today. But up the side of my bunk bed was a little ladder. And my friends and I used to climb that ladder and hook our feet into the rung of the ladder and then lower ourselves backwards and hang upside down and see who could do it the longest. And then you kind of reach your hands down to touch the floor so that you could get down off of that. But it was a bit of a game to see who could stand it the longest. It's not an easy thing to be turned upside down. You know, when it comes to our understanding of the things of God, like family, relationships, sexuality, when it comes to money, how we manage it, how we live with the challenges that life presents to us. Sometimes the Jesus way of responding to all of these things feels a little strange and disorienting at first. But I think so do most things in the upside down nature of the kingdom of God. You know, over the weekend, millions of people tuned in to binge watch season 3 of the critically acclaimed Netflix sci-fi series called Stranger Things. This series takes us back to kind of a time when Steven Spielberg was doing sci-fi in the 80s. And so it kind of follows a group of middle schoolers in their development and as they grow in this fictitious world. And they're trying to find their friend who's lost in this alternate universe called the Upside Down, a place that's disorienting, a place that's unfamiliar and uncomfortable. And I remember years ago when I first saw the series, thinking about Jesus and his Sermon on the Mount and all the stranger things that Jesus instructed his followers to do. What's up is down, who's in is out, who's out is in. These three chapters in the book of Matthew, chapters 5-7, are the longest of Jesus' teaching. They're also a portion of Scripture that when it comes to the world's way of thinking, is very counterintuitive, very countercultured, very upside down in its approach. And so Jesus was kind of rolling out to people a new perspective, to look at the world, to look at the kingdom with his eyes, to take the perspective that he had, which no one had ever heard before. They'd never heard the concepts that he was rolling out, that God blesses those who mourn, that we should love our enemies, that God loves those who are persecuted and blesses them. These are upside down concepts. If a soldier asks you to carry his pack for a mile, that you should carry it for two more. Like all of these crazy thoughts that in the moment caused people to wonder, what is he talking about? These were the responses to the problems and the pain that people had. These were the stranger things that they had to kind of get their head around, that Jesus was saying, if you want to be blessed in the kingdom, then this is the pathway. This is the way that you live. Even though that pathway looks different in the kingdom of the world, this is what the pathway of God looks like. If you got your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Matthew. Today we're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 5, and we're going to look at what the Scripture says as over the next few weeks we look at this perspective of Jesus. We're going to take two Beatitudes a week and kind of tackle them together. Chapter 1 says, now when Jesus saw the crowds, I'm going to stop the train right away, right out of the gate, and look at this word, crowds. You know, today when we go to a football game or we go downtown to see the fireworks, we see thousands of people. We see crowds. And crowds in Jesus' day was a pretty common thing, right? They heard that he was doing miracles. They heard that he had something to say. And so crowds of people surrounded him. Now, the interesting thing about crowds is that you and I, when we see a mass amount of people, we see crowds. What Jesus sees is the church. He sees people with the potential to be who he's called them to be. So that's an important word right there, crowds. Because all of Scripture accounts for the fact that these crowds of people followed him. Some critics, some that were hungry for truth, but all of them Jesus saw great potential in. He saw the church when we see the crowds. The Bible goes on to say that he went up on the mountainside. Again, another word, this word mountainside, an important word. Many things in Scripture, there's great significance to mountains and reference to them. We get a picture of Moses, right, going up on the mountain to talk to God and then to bring back down the truth to the people. And so we've got this Moses-like picture here in the Beatitudes where Jesus climbs a mountain to impart truth. But his method of delivery is very different. The Bible says that when he climbed the mountainside, the first thing he did was sit down. He sat down and started teaching the people who were with him. So instead of Moses going up on the mountain, coming back with tablets and bringing the law to the people, Jesus, the fulfillment of the law, was now sitting with the people and sharing truth, talking about the upside down principles to live your life and to prosper in it. Things that weren't easy to do. Challenges that he gave them that in and of our own strength were quite difficult, as a matter of fact. The Bible says his disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those of you who, when people insult and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, those people are blessed." And then the Bible says this crazy thing, "Rejoice and be glad when that happens." Now, the last thing I want to do when somebody's given me a hard time is go, "Woohoo, I'm going to rejoice," right? That's fantastic. I'm so glad that you just insulted me. I'm going to rejoice. That's a difficult thing to do. So why would we even do it? The Bible says, "Because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who went before you." People that have gone before us have paid a great price to stand for truth. And today, the day that we live in, to stand for righteousness, to stand in the place of truth, when it comes to aligning ourselves with the Word of God, is not always easy. So again, today we're going to focus just on the first couple of Beatitudes, and then as we climb the mount together, we'll take a couple of more each week. So my message today is kind of a mashup of the first two Beatitudes, and I'm calling today's message Kingdom Comfort. Kingdom Comfort. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for the comfort that truly comes only through you. We pray that you would help each of us to have your perspective on the world around us, on our lives, on what you've called us to do, that each one of us would walk in that power each day of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, I don't know whether you've ever encountered an angry nun before, but it's not pretty. It's not an easy thing to deal with. Strangely enough, my memories of this portion of Scripture, of the Beatitudes, that were actually spoken by Christ are connected to a feisty little sister, and I'll tell you a little bit about that. A few years ago, I was ministering with a team of pastors and teachers in Israel, and we visited the Mount of Beatitudes. It's actually quite beautiful. The top of the mount now is a Roman Catholic chapel, a Franciscan chapel, and it's visited by thousands of tourists every year. Busloads are coming in, they unload. And it's kind of a peaceful place. Up on the hill, just behind where I took this picture, we had a time with our group of devotion, where we talked together and shared from this portion of the Bible to talk about God's kingdom and what it looks like. And so this vista is beautiful, because when you walk around this chapel, you can actually see out to the Sea of Galilee. It's on the northwestern shore, and it's just a fantastic spot, a beautiful vantage point. So if you can imagine, this part of the world is where Jesus climbed that mountain, and crowds of people followed him, and then he sat down, maybe at golden hour when the sun was going down, and sat on a rock and probably started to just share some of these truths that we're talking about today. It was really a magical kind of scene, until, for us, Sister Killjoy came into the picture. I told you about the angry nun, right? Well, we were kind of cutting up and laughing and just having fun doing what you do. And suddenly, this nun just appeared. It's like she came out of the ground. And Sister Killjoy had a long finger. Reach right down to you, Rob. It was long and bony. And she would say, shh, quiet. Quiet. Now, it seemed kind of ironic to me that where we stood in this place was a place that celebrated the teachings of Christ, that celebrated the love of God. And now it's like she's the guard dog to the chapel. And we were not the only ones. It was good to see that as soon as the new busload of people came off, excited to be on the Mount of Beatitudes, and they started laughing and talking, that the finger came out again. Quiet! And so this picture was my group was right over here. And so she just given us, you know, the finger, but like this way, right? Do you understand what I'm saying? Not the other version. She's a nice sister. She loves the Lord. But she was telling us to keep it down. Quiet. And so you see, right after that, she's resting now. She's in that resting mode after she just scolded us. And so you feel kind of like you got your knuckles wrapped. And so I thought to myself as we kind of continued on from there that the tone of what we experienced was much different than what Jesus was walking out with his disciples and followers that day. So to this day, every time I hear the Sermon on the Mount, every time I hear someone refer to the Beatitudes, I think of Sister Grumpy Pants on the top, right? Waiting for me. But the day that Christ was there, surrounded by his followers, was the day when he was rolling out to them some difficult truth. Some truth to deal with the people who had come against them in their lives. People that when it comes to the kingdom of the world, did things much differently. Now, interestingly enough, if you look at the first and last beatitude here in Matthew chapter 5, they both end with the same statement. In verse 3 and 10 of chapter 5, it says, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Theirs is the kingdom. Now, the key to the Beatitudes, and I think really the whole Sermon on the Mount, is a picture. It's actually a series of pictures showing us what life is like in the kingdom, more specifically in God's kingdom. When heaven comes to earth, what does that look like? E. Stanley Jones was an influential missionary and theologian, and he was talking about the Beatitudes once, and he said this. He said, "Jesus came, therefore, not to get men into heaven, but to get heaven into men." The Beatitudes are a picture of what happens to people when the kingdom of heaven up there comes down here and intersects with our world. What happens to the people when they come in contact with the king? You see, the audience for the Sermon on the Mount were people who were under the oppression of Rome, under the oppression of the Pharisees. These were the enemies that Jesus was referring to when he told them to love your enemy, to bless them. He was talking about that group of people. So could it be that one of the primary reasons for this upside-down application of the Beatitudes, these blessings, about going the extra mile, were maybe meant to show and express love to the very people who were oppressing them? I think all of us at some point or another can identify with what it feels like to be criticized, for people to talk about you, to say things that are not true, but because they have an opinion, everybody's got one, they can slander you, speak words against you. As much as we say, you know, that sticks and stones are the things that hurt, and that the words people speak don't hurt us, they do. Truth is, words cut deep. Words hurt, especially when those things that are spoken about us are not true. And so the challenge that Jesus gives us today, and maybe the people that speak against you aren't as twisted as the Pharisees or those Roman governors. But again, words, and they still hurt. And so that challenge that Christ was giving that group of people that day is the same challenge that he brings to us today. The same challenge they heard and tried to process in their minds, we too are confronted with. How will we respond? You know, there's times in our lives when speaking the truth, even our testimony and our story, maybe we think, well, if I'm more passionate about the way that I tell my story, that maybe my critics will be won over. Maybe they'll change their tune and they'll understand. And yet some people seem to stay perpetually grumpy, perpetually nasty. Whatever it is in their lives causes them to look on even your progress as an annoyance. The truth is, maybe some of them are going through painful experiences. Maybe some of them are experiencing similar challenges to you. And it causes them to act in a way like a dog would if he was hit by a car. You ever hear those stories of how the family dog is hit by a car and you run out to kind of help it? And a dog that has always licked your face and loved on you suddenly snaps at you. Why? Because he's injured. And in that injured state, he even snaps at the people that he loves the most. Some people in your life are injured emotionally, spiritually, physically, over years of their lives. And so sometimes you step into their life at a moment when maybe they're going through something. And so maybe the words that spew out of their mouths, as critical as they are, you need to take a deep breath and understand that maybe they're speaking from a place of hurt. Not because they hate you, not because they mean you ill, but because they themselves are confused or turned upside down and don't understand what's happening. But the loudest statement we make in the upside down kingdom of God is to simply love, is to choose to love. The greatest expression of God's love, I believe, in all of our lives is how we follow that directive from Christ to love our enemies. How do you love someone who's nasty, who despises you? Still to this day, when I'm in traffic, the best response I have to people that get all, get their knickers in a knot in traffic and they're waving every kind of finger to you and it's not the friendly one that I'm giving you right now, I just look back and smile at them. And they don't know what to do with that. It totally disarms them. Like they want to fight. Don't give it to them. Don't give it to them. Don't be pulled into those moments in your life where the enemy sets it up for you to devolve into the situations you're being pulled into. You see, success in the kingdom of the world often misses the mark in the eyes of God. And my heart for all of you today in this series, and even today as you hear what I'm saying, is that you come to an understanding that winning in God's eyes is often the upside down version of what winning means in the world that we live in. It looks very different. As you walk out the call of God in your life, in your marriage, in your business, in your relationships, in your families, in the influence that God has given you, I pray that everything you do would be grounded in His love. Love isn't passive. Love always takes a step. Love acts. It moves. Bob Goff wrote a great book called Love Does, and he made this statement. He said, "Love is never stationary. In the end, love doesn't just keep thinking about it or keep planning for it. Simply put, love does." You see, there's people that will come and go in your life that, whether you know it or not, are struggling just like you are. And yet they still criticize out of that hurt and that pain. But never forget that those people, they too, just like you, are made in the image of God. And they deserve your love. More importantly, they deserve His love operating through you. Sometimes we complicate so much and forget to love. You can gain all the knowledge in the world, have all the understanding that you feel that is necessary when it comes to the spiritual end of things and even the world that we live in. But if you lack love, then you've got nothing. You've got nothing. All right. So in each of the Beatitudes, Jesus teaches the people who are listening about the character and blessing of His followers. Now, these weren't religious words He was speaking, right? It was a conversation He was having back and forth with people. They probably had more of a poetic vibe to what He was saying, kind of reflective of some of the literature and the way that people spoke in that day. Jesus wasn't engaging or at war with the religious leaders in the synagogue. He wasn't wrestling with the Pharisees. He was sitting on a mountain at the end of the day with a group of everyday, ordinary people. But he was making a powerful theological statement. You see, Moses ascended the mountain and gave the people 10 commandments, the law that they needed to obey. But when Jesus ascends the mount, he speaks a series of upside-down blessings, leaving some still kind of scratching their head and wondering what he was talking about. He replaces law with grace and curse with blessing. Not necessarily an easier way of living, especially when it comes to living that way in our own strength, but he paved the way for you and I with his love, empowered by his Spirit. The only way that you can love your enemies, the only way that you can understand these truths, these blessings, is to know the love of God in operation within your life. But these truths, the truths that we break down and take apart in a series like this, they also reveal something much deeper, something about the character of who Jesus is. All the perfection that was in this God-man, he lived on earth in such a way that he exemplified all of the Beatitudes. It really defined how he lived his life, and in turn has provided for you and I an eternal example of how we're to walk it out. Aren't you glad that we have a high priest, we have a Savior who didn't just say, here's how you got to do it, good luck with that, right? This is going to be a challenge. He sent his son to actually walk it out so that we can now look back and see how he interacted with people and right to the end of his life walked in the kind of blessings that we're talking about. So let's look at how he lived in these Beatitudes. The first Beatitude is we see in verse 3. So as we read through in the setup and he sees the crowd and he's on the mountainside and he's teaching, he then begins with this first blessing or beatitude. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, in verse 3. Now, this first beatitude has caused some confusion over the years, and understandably so. The Bible warns us about being empty and impoverished in our souls, and it urges us to seek spiritual riches, right? To invest in the things that will cause us to grow. As a matter of fact, Matthew 6:21 says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So why be poor in spirit? It's sounding conflicting, sounding upside down, right? Don't be impoverished, be rich in spirit. And then he's saying, be poor in spirit. Like, what's going on here? So in the first beatitude, Jesus said that there was another kind of spiritual poverty, one that we should actually seek in our lives. Again, that upside down thinking. What does he mean by that? Well, simply put, we must be humble in our spirits, satisfied and content with what God has provided for us. But I think if you look at the word humble and you drop it into that beatitude, you start to get a clearer picture of what Christ was actually getting at when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. What he was really the saying for us to understand in our English language today, if you substituted those words, is blessed are the humble in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, when we come to God, we need to realize our own sin, our own spiritual emptiness and our poverty, and that we are in desperate need of a Savior. We can't be self-satisfied or proud in our own hearts to think that we don't really need God, because if we follow that route of spiritual pride, he can't bless us. James 4:6 says, God actually opposes the proud and shows favor to the humble. So those people, you and I, as we walk in the humility of Christ, as we understand what being humble in him is, theirs is the kingdom. That's what they inherit. So we see Christ walking in this kind of humility. In verse 4, we see the second beatitude when he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. So an inward spiritual humility that we just talked about and a need for a Savior also has a natural outward expression. And that's what he's talking about here in verse 4. Another upside down truth I think when you consider the fact that there's so many negative connotations to what we view as mourning. Blessed are those who mourn. Well, I'm going to pass on that one, right? I'm not interested in mourning. That is true that there is comfort from God when you mourn the loss of someone you love or you go through a loss in your life. But verse 4 isn't really a blanket blessing for anyone who's ever mourned anything. Man, I didn't win the lottery this week. I'm gonna mourn. Boo-hoo, right? But at least God blesses my mourning as I mourn my loss of my winning numbers, right? That's not what it's talking about. It's much more than that. Jesus isn't referring to general sorrow and sadness here, because when it's all said and done, none of the world's sorrow will ever move your life one inch forward. It'll never bring you life. As a matter of fact, it'll break you. It'll cause you to turn to things that you will self-medicate the pain. That's why so many people today struggle with addiction. And yet Christ has the power to break that addiction, to become the source of hope that was lacking. And so the only kind of sorrow that brings life, and we think, is that even possible, is actually godly sorrow, which leads you to repentance. Right? An understanding of where I've come from, what I've done has led me to a place where I've come to you. Paul helps to kind of bring some clarity to this kind of sorrow in 2 Corinthians 7:10 when he says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to what? To salvation, and leaves no regret whatsoever. But worldly sorrow brings death and brokenness. You see, when the sorrow of repentance comes to you and you're like, you know what? I blew it. I've lived selfishly. I've lived for myself. Lord, I recognize that. I mourn the way that I've lived, but it leads me now to repentance. Please forgive me. And he quickly does. He sent his son so that you could be completely forgiven. So the path to God's blessing in our lives begins with a proper understanding of our need for him, an understanding of what spiritual humility looks like, and a value for what repentance leads us to. Because now we have a new perspective, a perspective that to the world may seem upside down, but to Christ followers, it's a path leading to kingdom comfort. That's the promise of the first two Beatitudes. A promise that is echoed in James and by his words in James 4:10 when he says, humble yourself before the Lord. And what does the Bible say? He will lift you up. Some of you today feel like if this is the problem in your life, this monitor, that you're underneath it somehow. That you go to work, you get on the sky train, and you carry this thing around. It's breaking your back. You try to go on vacation, you go camping with the kids, and this thing is on your back all the time. It's keeping you down. The enemy works overtime to keep your marriage down, to keep the communication down so that you can't make the connection, to keep your finances down, to keep the pressure on you all the time. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says that when we humble ourselves before God, when we recognize our need from him, that he removes that weight from you and he lifts you up. He lifts you up in your relationships. He lifts you up in your finances, in your marriage, your family, in everything that you do. He lifts you up from the place where you just feel like you are covered in that weight. I saw a dump truck the other day pull up on the side of the road and was doing construction, and it was filled with gravel. And the thing lifted up, and it just rolled out onto the back. Sometimes we feel like we are on the receiving end of that delivery. That just when we get ahead of things, you know, we go on holidays and we feel like everything's looking up. We got ourselves a frosty drink in our hand, sitting by the pool, and all seems well. And we come home and something happens. We see a dump truck roll up in front of our house. And we're sitting on our lawn chair, and it opens up, and we just feel like it just pours itself down on top of us. Maybe it was a bill you didn't expect. Maybe it was something that came out of nowhere. But now you feel underneath something. The Bible says, humble yourself to God, and he will lift you out of that. He will pull you out of that hole. and he will deliver you and put you on a place of strong footing. And as he lifts you up, as he comforts you, you in turn can do that with the people and the world around you. Would you pray with me today? Father, today as we stand in your presence, we stand with an awareness that we desperately need you. Some that are here today are facing great pressure, great weight. God, you want to lift them up today. So all of you that are here today or watching online, maybe you're struggling to figure this out on your own. I got good news for you. You can't. But that good news is he can. And so as your head is bowed and your eyes are closed, today if you'll say yes to Christ, if you say, Pastor Stephen, pray for me, would you? I don't know what to do with my relationships. I don't know what to do with the problems that I'm facing. I need some help. I need Christ. If that's you today, this could be the most important decision you will ever make. Again, as we respect the decisions of those that are being made by people around us, both here and online, wherever you are out there, maybe you're on vacation, maybe you're in a different part of the world and you identify with what I'm saying, today could be the day when everything changes, when God lifts you up out of those problems. If you're here today and you say, Pastor Steve, include me in that prayer that you're praying. Again, I'm not here to embarrass you, to call you out, but I do want to give you an opportunity to say yes to the most incredible love that will change everything for you. If that's you today, would you slip up your hand all across this auditorium, wherever you are, and I want to include you in this prayer. Yes, thank you. Anybody else? Just lift it up nice and high. Thank you. It's awesome. Anybody else? Want to give this time? Yeah, thank you. Yeah. Thank you. Fantastic. Wherever you are, lift it up nice and high so that I can see it. Thank you. I want to give you this opportunity to be lifted out of the heaviness that you've been dragging around, to be released from that weight, and to be set free and to walk in freedom. If that's you today, one more time, anybody else, lift it up nice and high if I've missed you. I don't want to. I want to include you in this prayer. I'm not going to call you out or call you forward. I just want to agree in prayer with you as we pray as a church together. That's fantastic. Okay, as your head is bowed and your eyes are closed, Calvary, let's pray with me. Would you pray with those who are making this decision for the first time or maybe recommitting themselves? Pray this simple prayer out loud in unity, in solidarity with those that maybe are praying it alone today. Pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, I thank you today for what you did for me. I am a sinner in need of forgiveness, and I thank you. You have forgiven me. You've paid that price. Your love paid that price. Come into my heart. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Calvary, put your hands together. Let's pray and thank the Lord for all those people then made those decisions. Every time I have an opportunity to pray that prayer, especially with those that are here, I encourage you in what comes next. That is the growth of your faith. It's how you plant roots down. In the seed pocket in front of you, you see a yellow card that says, I have decided. It's not a long card. You don't have to fill out a bunch of information. Just jot down your name and your email and tell us about the decision you made today. And I'd like to send you some resources. I'd like to bless you. We want to pray for you as a church. And then take that yellow card, give it to anybody with a lanyard or drop it off at the Welcome Center, because we want to see you grow. And then if you're here today and you're at the barbecue, come and find me. Come and tell me that you prayed that prayer for the first time, because today we want to celebrate with you. We want to celebrate with the greatest decision that you could have ever made, the one you made today. Amen.
Our worship team is going to continue to lead us, and as they do, our prayer partners and our small group leaders are going to come to the front, and they would love to join with you in prayer. Whatever is on your heart today, if you're praying for struggles in your own life or those around you, they would love to pray with you. If you made a decision, this is the yellow card that Pastor Steve was just talking about. You can put your name and your email address on there. Our prayer partners would love to share that decision with you and let you know what your next steps are, so you can fill out that card as well. We all have been given a prayer today, Calvary, that as we go forward in this week, we go forward with humility and repentance, and that whatever we do grounded in his love. So let's join together right now. Let's join together in worship. Let's join together in prayer. And let's celebrate what our God has done for us.
Well said. Will you stand with us, please, as we continue to worship?